Nebuchadnezzar, big word, never can remember how to spell it. Nebuchadnezzar II was king of Babylon and the Chaldean Empire. This empire ran from about 626 to 536 B.C. This particular ruler came to the throne 604 B.C. at the death of his father, Nabopolassar. The Babylonians had gained the Assyrian Empire with hard fighting and allied themselves with the Medes from Iran. Consequently, Nebuchadnezzar was influenced greatly by the Assyrian imperial tradition. Nebuchadnezzar consciously pursued a policy of expansion, claiming the grant of universal kingship by the idol god Marduk and praying to Marduk to have, and I quote, this is from actual records, no opponent from horizon to sky. From cuneiform fragments, he is known to have attempted the invasion of Egypt, which turned out to be the end of his expansionist policy in about 567-68 B.C. In addition to being a brilliant tactician and strategist, Nebuchadnezzar was also prominent in international diplomacy. As shown as an example of this, sending an ambassador, probably Nabonidus, who turned out to be his successor, to mediate between the Medes and the Lydians in Asia Minor. He died about 561, was succeeded by his son, who in the cuneiforms is called Awil-Marduk, and in the Second Kings of our Bible is referred to as Evil Merodach, same person, who continued to the end of the empire in 536. Now, we encounter him in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 19, and I'd like to read this in your hearing, and then we're going to be making some comments about this in the course of our lesson. Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Well, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king his interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in night visions. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, for the sake of time, I want to skip on down in this to verse 24. It was at this time that Nebuchadnezzar found not only what his dream was, but exactly what it meant. Now, that is a pretty tough bill. Not only did he want the interpretation, he wanted them to tell him what the dream was. And obviously these fellows couldn't handle it. Now, down to verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king. I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he will reveal secrets as made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with seed of men, and they will not adhere one to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. In our context, God, through Daniel, explained not only what the dream was to Nebuchadnezzar, but what it meant. The king saw in his dream a head of gold, and on this image, arms and chest of silver. belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, with feet partly of iron and clay. In explanation, Daniel told him that there are four kingdoms represented by this image, not five. Now, I say that because premillennial advocates try to introduce a fifth element into this image. But read the text. There are only four kingdoms to talk about there. Only four, not five. Now, the ideas about the fifth kingdom are about as varied as the number of premillennial doctrines that are taught in the world today. Some say the feet represent papal Rome, or Rome revived, the Catholic Church specifically. Some say modern nations of Europe. Others say it represents the New World Order. And still others say it represents Antichrist's future kingdom and the revived Islamic caliphate, which means the successor to Muhammad. And one of them even says it's the United States. You see what I mean? When you start fantasizing, you can come up with a whole lot of ideas. But what they say is that whatever this is here will continue until the second advent of Christ. But, and that, of course, would be the stone cut out without hands and so forth. But if we look carefully at Daniel's interpretation of the dream, we find only four kingdoms represented by this image. Only four kingdoms. Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, whose kingdom would be from 626 to 536 B.C. But he says it would come to an end. It would come to an end, and another kingdom would take its place. That kingdom was represented by the breasts and arms of silver. This would be what is referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire. Began about 536 B.C. and continued on until 331 B.C. Such rulers as Cyrus and Darius, which we read about in the pages of inspiration, were part of this Medo-Persian Empire. It, in turn, would fail and be replaced by another world power represented by the belly and thighs of brass. This empire is referred to as the Macedonian or Grecian Empire. I say that because it depends upon who you're reading after as how they refer to it, but it's talking about the same thing. It lasted from 331 to 321 B.C. And one of the notable characters in here was Alexander the Great. The fourth kingdom or world power is represented by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. This represents the Roman Empire, which had its beginning about 63 B.C. and continued on till 476 A.D. Now, what about the stone? Well, the stone that was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Notice in verse 35, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff, carried off by the wind, took the chaff off the threshing floor. This stone struck the image and then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I want you to notice something here. This stone struck the image, spread all of these world kingdoms into oblivion, and then it became a great mountain. It didn't come a great mountain. It became a great mountain. And this is very significant when we understand that what we're talking about here, of course, is the entrance or the beginning of the kingdom which he said would never be destroyed. All these world kingdoms have come, and gone, and come and gone. But he's talking here about a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, when's it going to come? In the days of these kings. What kings? Where was he talking about? He's talking about the Roman Empire. He got down to the bottom of the image. He said, now in the days of these kings, the Caesars, what is going to happen? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. Now notice here, the contrast between the gold, the silver, and the iron kingdoms, which all came to an end, and the kingdom of God, which he would set up, that would never be destroyed. It would stand forever, not be left to other people. It would break in pieces and consume all earthly kingdoms. But historically speaking, what happened in the days of those kings, the Roman Caesars? What happened? Was there anything that might be understood as a fulfillment of this prophecy? Now, I say this because you're premillennial friends in the world think this hasn't been fulfilled yet. In other words, in their mind, that image is still standing and we're waiting to see those feet crushed. But that's not the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is talking about something that happened in the days of those kings. Not the days of our kings now. But in the days of those kings, what about it? Well, it was in the days of those kings that the Lord's church was established on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, who is called the Christ. This we find recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And according to prophecy, it shall stand forever. We sang it. We believe it because the Bible says so. It will stand forever. Now, open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. And let's peruse Acts chapter 2 for a moment here. Verses 22 through 24. In this, Peter reminds the people on Pentecost that Jesus had the testimony which God gave that showed God approved of him. And he did it through miracles and wonders and signs that God did through him. And then he says, they had put him to death. But God raised him up. Then, starting at verse 25, and through verse 27, he quotes the words of David found in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which includes in verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter points out here in verse 29 that David was dead and buried. So what he said here could not possibly have applied to him. His bones were still with them. Then he clarifies that David was speaking as a prophet. And in keeping with the promise that God had made that one of David's descendants would be the Christ, the Messiah, whom God would sit upon his throne, this prophecy that David gave here concerned the resurrection of the Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then in verse 36, he concludes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what did David foresee? That God would raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne. And Peter declares, that's what has happened. God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, for the significance of this, I want to turn our attention back over to the book of Daniel. And this particular prophecy was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, I want you to get the picture clear here. When he talks about the one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, notice where he came to. You see, the premillennialist immediately sees Jesus coming to earth here. But that's not what this says. Read it again. He came to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of the heavens, not to the earth. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Clearly connecting this with the one seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Clearly connecting it. Now, some observations. Let's look at it. In this prophecy, one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And his dominion and kingdom are everlasting. What did he see? Okay, let's look at it. Daniel saw the Son of Man ascend upon the wings of the clouds of heaven. And do you know what? You go over here to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and you'll find that happening right there. You'll find it happening right there. Now, Son of Man. What about this Son of Man? In this particular case, it carries with it the meaning of Messiah. Just as Jesus used it in Matthew 8 and verse 20. So that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's how it's being used here. The clouds, as we noted, brought him to the Ancient of Days. This is an expression in Hebrew equivalent to the eternal, which is a reference to God. A reference to God. Just in regard to this, you might look at Psalm 90 and verse 2. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the same type of a reference here in the Psalm, in Psalm 90. Same type of a reference. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? You remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? God was going to set up a kingdom that would break in pieces and consume all earthly kingdoms. Thus, there would be no difference in this kingdom what nation people came from, what language people spoke, what color their skin was. We're talking about the same thing here. We're talking about the same thing. All of them would come under the dominion, glory, and kingdom of the Messiah, who is called the Son of Man. Now, what does that tell us? Well, you put all those pieces together, and here's what you come up with. Jesus now reigns in his kingdom. That's what you come up with. Because the prophecy of Daniel 7 said, when he ascended on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, he was given kingdom. That's what it says right there. Not he will be given a kingdom when the image gets blasted. No. He was given a kingdom then. And it is not a kingdom that is limited by time or by space, because it's not earthly. It's not earthly. And as such, it is one that is not threatened by warmongers or human kings set on ruling the world. It shall never be destroyed. Never. You said, well, now, you said something over here in Acts chapter 2 about the church. Well, what do we conclude then about the church that Jesus said that he would build? Matthew 16 and verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This referred to the promised kingdom, which fulfilled all Old Testament prophecies concerning time, the days of these kings, or the Roman Empire, Roman Caesars. It fulfilled prophecy concerning scope, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, Daniel 7 and verse 14. And we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, by the way, the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The scope. Universal. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it is an everlasting kingdom. It is Christ's body, which is the church. The everlasting kingdom and the church refer to the same entities, looking at them from different viewpoints. In one of them, he's the king. In the other one, he's the head. But they're not separate entities. They're the same exact thing. There is, biblically speaking, no question that God never intended to put Jesus back on earth on a literal throne in literal Jerusalem. All was fulfilled when Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he received his kingdom. And where he now sits on David's throne. According to the Bible, there are several reasons, by the way, why Jesus could not return to reign on the earth. Now, you know, there's people who are dead set. They're going to have him on earth again. We talked about this with regard to Israel. But I want to elaborate on this just a little bit more in the course of this lesson. First of all, he cannot come and reign on earth because he has been declared to be our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Now, the significance of this, he is king and high priest at the same time. And inspiration says he is this forever. Forever would have to come to an end if he came back to the earth. Because to sit on the literal throne of David, he would have to cease being high priest. Because according to the law of Moses, he would only be qualified to be a king, not a priest. And that would end his forever reign, which he is now in favor of a 1,000-year earthly reign, as some would have him to do. Again, 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 16. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, his son, Zedekiah, his son. Now, Jeconiah, and referred all to as also as Jehoiachin, or Kaniah, we see referred to in Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. He was the last king of Judah who had God's approval. Now, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 22 and 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none, I want you to look at that, N-O-N-E, none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now what's the significance of that? Matthew chapter 1 verses 11 and 12 tells us Jesus, as he was born in the flesh, was of the seed of Kaniah. And thus he could not rule on David's earthly throne and prosper as king. Else it would prove Jeremiah was a false prophet, which he was not. The hang-up some people seem to have has to do with David's throne. All they can think about is a literal chair of David. Now I'm going to put your mind at rest. It doesn't exist. It does not exist. In the course of all of the captivities that have taken place and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, it doesn't exist. There is nobody who can produce it. But this is their hang-up. They want to put him on a literal chair that David sat on. But I want you to consider some things about this David's throne. Solomon sat on the throne of David, 1 Kings 2 and 12. That's what it says. Likewise, Solomon is said to have sat on the throne of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 29, 23. But we're also told in 1 Kings 1:48 that Solomon sat on his own throne. Now, which is it? Which is it? Is it his throne? Is it the Lord's throne? Is it his father's throne? What is the significance of this? If it is the chair itself, then it's God's chair. Now, does he sit on it with David and Solomon? Or do they sit on it in his place? I believe that you can see clearly here that the throne stands for the power of a king. As David was king over God's people, Messiah would come and be king in his kingdom over the people of the Lord. That's the significance. Has nothing to do with an earthly material throne or an earthly material location. Now, let's look at what we've studied together in this brief time this morning. Jesus now reigns in his kingdom, sitting at the right hand of God. You can read this for yourself. I'm not going to take the time to prevail upon you, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, 13, and chapter 8 and verse 1, just as a few examples. People who are part of Christ's body, which is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, of which he is the head, are also subjects in his kingdom. Now, today, right now, not sometime in the future, but right now. In fact, in Colossians 1:13, Paul believed he was in the kingdom, along with the folks over at Colossae. And over here, John, Revelation 1 and 9, as he starts off recording the book of Revelation, says that he was a participant in the kingdom. And if the kingdom didn't exist yet, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? He knew the kingdom existed. He was part of it. Now, finally, Christ has no reason whatsoever to ever return to this terrestrial ball at the end of time. No reason. And there is nothing in Scripture that says he ever will. In fact, it would be a violation of Scripture if he did. He has already proven himself superior in power to Satan, right down to coming forth from the grave. And he has already made the way of salvation available to all who will obey him. Right there, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. You say, why are people so confused about this? Well, because they don't take the time to study the context, as we've done this morning, read the context. Then look at it right where it is, understand how it relates to things historically and biblically. And then to make proper application. What these people are intent on doing is taking just a little bit over here and a little bit over there and a little bit here and a whole lot from right here. And making a doctrine out of it. And that's why they can't agree. That's why there's so many different approaches and so many different beliefs about premillennialism. They can't agree because the Bible doesn't teach it. Just as simple as that. The Bible does not teach it. Do not be deceived by the convoluted doctrines of men. They may be popular and seem to some to be logical, But it's because these people haven't taken the time to really study it with an open mind to see what the Bible does say. They've just gone to the passages that seem to support their preconceived doctrine, and they are not content with the plain and simple teaching that is contained in God's Word. We need to stay away from these doctrines and be sure that we don't allow ourselves to be caught up in the vivid imagination and fertile minds of mankind.